All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to gather together to worship you, to be encouraged with your good news of your grace for non-believers and believers alike. We pray that you would just bless this sermon and you would help us to really have a thorough understanding of grace and of what it takes to grasp your grace. Pray you just bless us to excel in that, and we thank you for it, and amen. So today's sermon is titled, Seeing Grace Properly in Three Main Areas. So I want to preface it a bit. I have a few things I want to say for prefacing it. The first one is that grace is something that we grow in how deeply we grasp it. You don't just understand grace and how it applies to your life thoroughly as soon as you come to know Christ. It's something you tend to have to grow in. And often it's something we learn over the course of years. Grace is also something that we as humans are prone to struggle with grasping. Oftentimes, you know, Christians struggle to see God's grace or to really see it in every area of their lives or to know how it affects every area of their life. And a good way to measure how well you grasp it or to evaluate it is to just see how much it affects your view of these three areas. And likewise, a good way to pursue grasping grace deeper is to pursue seeing it clearly in these three areas. So before we get into them, first I'm going to start off by defining grace. So there are two main ways the word grace is used in the New Testament. It's used, the first is God's undeserved kindness, and the second is God's supernatural empowerment. And it's used both these ways throughout the New Testament many times. But let's start with God's undeserved kindness. Let's look at some scriptures that show that. Let's look at Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's just speaking about God's undeserved kindness. Let's also look at Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Again, this is talking about God's undeserved kindness. But there's also a number of times in the New Testament where the word grace is used not only to refer to something good that we don't deserve, but specifically in regards to God's enabling and empowering us to do what we couldn't do without his power. Which we also don't deserve that either, but like such as coming to Christ and overcoming struggles with sin. The word grace is used that way a number of times in the New Testament, and I'm just going to point out three of them real quick. Let's look at Acts 18, verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples and welcomed him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. It says that they believed through grace, and this can't just be talking about through undeserved kindness. I mean, it means that as well, but it's more than that. It's talking about empowerment. You don't do things through other people's kindness to you. You do things through empowerment. Let's also look at Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Another instance where we see grace as empowerment. And lastly, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. So this is Paul when he's talking about how God was teaching him to be content with weaknesses. And Paul's saying, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And, you know, God isn't saying, my kindness is good enough for you. It doesn't matter that you don't have power. He's saying, it doesn't matter that you're weak because my empowerment is sufficient. Grace is many times in the New Testament used to mean supernatural empowerment as well as undeserved kindness. And biblically speaking, grace is both of these as one thing. I think that's the idea the New Testament writers had in mind. Grace is both of these as one thing. All right, so I'm going to mention three main areas we need to see grace properly in. And for each one, I'm going to phrase it as a question. And we'll talk about what it looks like to see it properly in that area. And we'll talk about some improper ways of viewing grace in that area. And these are the main three areas where struggles with grasping grace tend to play out. There could be other areas, maybe, that a person could have struggles with seeing grace in. But these are the main three, and probably all struggles a person has with grace, for the most of it, fall into one of these three. But the first one is, how do we become righteous? So let me briefly say what I mean by that. So by righteous, I mean having a good standing with God where you are legally guiltless before him and his wrath is not upon you. So that's what I mean by righteous. And in a real sense, this is the most foundational question when it comes to grace. How can we have a good standing with God? How can we not have his wrath upon us? How can we not be on our way to hell? How can we be on our way to heaven? How can we be righteous before him? So the proper view of grace, as it relates to how do we become righteous, is we become righteous before God solely through having faith in Jesus Christ. You can go to the next slide. We become righteous before God solely through having faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at that in the scriptures real quick. Let's look at Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. So we are not counted righteous because of our works. You can't be counted righteous because of your works. You can't have enough good works to cover your sins. Let's also look at Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I also just want to point out that it says Christ's propitiation is received by faith. Without faith, we don't receive it. And lastly, let's just look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how do we become righteous? We become righteous before God solely through having faith in Jesus Christ. But let's talk about some improper views of grace, or some wrong views, wrong answers to the question, how do we become righteous? The first one is that we become righteous by doing works, or that, you know, if you do good deeds, you're a good person, and then you have good standing before God. That is not biblical. And this one's I probably won't spend much time on this one because we have a lot to talk about. But let's just look at Romans 3, verse 28. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. No one, by obeying the law or by doing good deeds or being a good person, is going to have a good standing before God. It's not biblical. It's not possible. So that's the first wrong way to view grace in this area. But there's a second one I want to mention, and that is the idea that we become righteous by a combination of faith and works. This one's a lot more subtle. It's kind of easier to fall for than the idea that we become righteous just by doing good works or by obeying the law. But it's not biblical. Let's look at Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is justified, is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's also look at, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It's not a little bit of faith and a little bit of works. The works of the law won't justify anyone in any capacity whatsoever. But let's also look at Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I mean, this is somewhat to say that the idea of becoming righteous through a combination of grace and works inherently contradicts itself. And Paul kind of gets to that later. But the last thing I want to say about this idea that we become righteous by a combination of faith and works, it's not just unbiblical, but it's a deadly heresy. This is what the book of Galatians is primarily about, Paul rebuking this idea that we become righteous through a combination of faith and works, and he is very concerned that the Galatians have started to believe it, and he regards it as a deadly heresy. Let's look at Galatians 1, verse 6, near the start of his letter to the Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So the Galatians had started to embrace the idea that not only do you need faith to be saved, but you also need to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. And Paul, at the very beginning of his letter, doesn't say, you're slightly misinformed, it's really this. He says, you've deserted the gospel. They're not just slightly misinformed, they've deserted the gospel. Paul is very concerned because they've embraced this idea that you become righteous through a combination of faith and works. And throughout the book, he mentions how this is literally a deadly heresy. Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. He's saying if you rely on the works of the law to be made righteous, you're not righteous. You're under the curse. And lastly, let's look at Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul is saying that if a person embraces this idea that they need to keep the law to be righteous before God, then they have abandoned the gospel, and that's reason to question whether or not they're really saved. So it's pretty serious. But Paul's comments only relate to this one area, how do we become righteous? Sometimes his comments, the scope of his comments have been taken out of scope and applied to other things. And I kind of just want to make a passing comment on Galatians 3, verse 3 real quick before we move on. Let's look at it. Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And I've previously said, even from the pulpit, that this verse is talking about sanctification or growing in Christ. But I want to correct what I've said in the past. I don't anymore believe that this verse is talking about growing in Christ. It's talking about the same thing the rest of the book of Galatians is talking about. It's talking about the idea that you become righteous through a combination of faith plus good works. Now, don't get me wrong. The idea that we can grow in Christ through the flesh or through mere human efforts is unbiblical. But the book of Galatians is warning about damnable heresy, and the idea that you can grow by mere human effort, even though it's not a good idea, isn't damnable heresy. It's not what Paul was warning the Galatians about. And let me just give the two reasons why I think that. Well, the first one is just that the rest of the book of Galatians is about this heresy. Paul's not just making some weird sign point for one verse. He's making the same point that the rest of the book of Galatians is about, that righteousness doesn't come through a combination of faith plus keeping the law. Secondly, I don't think being perfected is actually the best translation for this verse. The Greek word that gets translated perfected or being perfected is epiteleo, and it means to bring to an end, to accomplish, to perfect, execute, or complete. And it could also be translated finish. And a number of other translations say something more to the effect of having started in the spirit, are you finishing in the flesh? I'll just list a few translations that translate it closer to that. The CSB, the NET, the NIV, the NRSV, the RSV, and the YLT all say something to that effect. And you also have to read it in the context of what the Judaizers were actually teaching. They were teaching that salvation starts with faith, but that you're not really saved until you've started living by the law. Your salvation starts in the spirit, but it's not finished until you've started keeping the law. And Paul's just rebuking that idea, and that's why he starts this verse out with, "Are you so foolish?" He's saying, what a stupid idea that your salvation isn't complete until you start following the law. What a stupid idea. That is what he's saying. So Galatians 3, verse 3 isn't about sanctification, and sometimes we take the warnings in Galatians and apply them to things that Paul didn't intend them to apply to, and we need to be careful about that. But it's very important that we understand that righteousness comes through faith alone. You don't need good works. Good works could not possibly help. You could not follow the law enough to have righteousness, and it's no mix of faith plus following the law. That would never do. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. So that's the first area we have to grasp grace correctly in or see it correctly in. Bless you. The second one is, how do we grow in Christ-likeness? This is another area we have to view grace in, and there's a lot of potential to view it wrongly. So here's what I would say is the proper view of grace in response to this question, how do we grow in Christ-likeness? The main way we grow in Christ-likeness is through supernaturally empowered effort. Let's just look at that in the scriptures. Let's look at Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. So Paul says that in his work in the Great Commission, he labors, and he's laboring, but he's striving according to God's power, which works mightily within him. Let's also look at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're taught in Philippians to press out our salvation, and I think that means to press out its applications and implications in our lives, and to let it change us, but we're told to do that. Work out your salvation. But it's not just that we're told to do it. It's because God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And let's look at two cases where we kind of see it more practically or more hands-on. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, after giving some analogies, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I want to point out two things he didn't say. It's not just one or the other. He didn't say, think over it and then you'll get it. He said, think over it and God will give you understanding. But he also didn't just say, God will give you understanding, just pray about it. You don't have to think about it. Just pray about it, and God will give you understanding. He didn't say that. He said, think about it. Put in work to think about it, and as you do so, God will give you understanding. Kind of the most significant case for this idea that the main way we grow through Christlikeness is through supernaturally empowered effort comes from the next example, which I want to read two passages together. The first one is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we all know this one. This is the fruit of the Spirit. But I just want to have it fresh in our minds for context as we look at 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to first note the structure of Peter's argument, or of the point he's making. He starts off by saying, in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's divine power has given us everything we need for that. And then he kind of goes on a tangent, but then he resumes and says, for this reason, make every effort to grow in Christlikeness. Because God has granted us, has made supernatural empowerment abundantly available to you, therefore you should make every effort to grow, is what he's saying. I also want us to note some of the qualities he lists. I think it's interesting that he lists self-control. Let's think about that. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit is literally telling you in 2 Peter chapter 1 to make every effort to grow in self-control. The same thing is true for love. Love is in both lists. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, and yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit is telling us in 2 Peter to make every effort to grow in love. And lastly, you know, he mentions godliness. And you could really kind of sum up the fruit of the Spirit as godliness in a real sense. And he says, the Holy Spirit is telling us through Peter to make every effort to grow in godliness. So even though the fruit of the Spirit won't develop without the Holy Spirit, obviously, that'd be ridiculous if the fruit of the Spirit develops without the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter implies that it also won't happen if we don't make an effort to pursue it. Why else would he be telling us to make every effort? And this idea fits into the structure of what Peter is saying in this chapter. He's saying God has made supernatural empowerment abundantly available to you, so you need to choose to use it and do something with it. All right, so I want to briefly talk about what applying this looks like. The first thing that applying this looks like is expecting to not be able to grow without supernatural empowerment. You should expect that you won't be able to grow without supernatural empowerment. And that should turn into, you should want to rely on God practically and seek to do so. We can rely on God through the scriptures. You know, there are so many passages of scripture that talk about the scriptures are our spiritual sustenance. They really do give us supernatural empowerment for character change. And relying on the Holy Spirit gives us supernatural empowerment for character change. And in certain ways, relying on the church does. And there's also prayer. But we should be seeking to rely on God practically for supernatural empowerment. But the second way this should play out practically, we should expect to have to put an effort. And we should actually do so. We should make plans and set goals. We should strategize. We should study and learn about how to grow. We should be putting an effort, and we should expect to have to grow in Christ-likeness. And we should do both of these things together. So I want to cover quickly, since we've looked at the proper way to view grace in the area of how do we grow in Christ-likeness, let's just cover some improper views of grace. The first improper view of grace we'll cover is the idea that we can grow in Christ-likeness through mere human effort. So that's an unbiblical idea, and we need to avoid it, and we need to avoid living as if that were true. Let's look at John 15, verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." We cannot bear fruit without Christ. Let's also look at Galatians 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You know, what our chief means of not carrying out the desire of the flesh is walking by the Spirit and living by his empowerment. That is our chief means of conquering sin, is the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And let's look at Matthew 26, verse 41. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, we need to actually be relying on God in real, practical ways if we want to defeat the temptations in our lives. And without the power of God's Spirit, that just won't happen. And even though I think a lot of us wouldn't in our minds or our intellect believe this idea that we can grow in Christ-likeness through mere human effort, even though we wouldn't say that, sometimes we live as if it were true. And that happens when we only think about or only focus on trying harder without focusing on relying on God. And that's a problem. You might need to try harder to grow in a certain area, but you definitely need to be relying on God. But let's cover a second improper view of grace. The inverse idea, that we grow in Christ-likeness by grace without effort. So I'll be brief about this one, but you know we see that one's wrong because we just saw clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God requires us to make effort to try to grow. And the clear logical implication is that making the effort to grow makes a difference in whether or not we grow. Otherwise, God wouldn't have told us to do it. So again, this one might not be one we think in our minds, but sometimes we live like it's true. And we live like this idea is true when we get into the habit of thinking that we just need God to give us breakthrough, but we're not going to make a serious effort to try to grow or overcome. Another way we start to live as if this idea were true, that we can grow in Christ-likeness by grace without effort, is thinking that, you know, if I just read my Bible and pray more, that alone will fix my character issues. I mean, you definitely do need to be reading your Bible and praying if you want to be growing in Christ-likeness, but you can't just neglect putting an effort to grow in those areas. Yeah. And the last one I'll mention of improper views of grace in this area of how do we grow in Christ-likeness, a similar idea to the idea that we grow by grace without effort, is that we grow in Christ-likeness through what I'll call fate-like grace. So what I mean by fate-like grace is the idea that practically speaking, you shouldn't really focus on putting effort in, because grace itself will automatically cause you to put the effort in. And this view ends up seeing grace as some fate-like force that will unconditionally cause growth no matter what. And practically speaking, this view just minimizes the fact that you have to put effort into growing. And I think this view is kind of an outworking, a misapplication of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Let's look at that real quick. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So this misapplication looks at this verse here and is saying and says, yeah, growth takes effort, but grace will always cause a person to put in the effort. And that's a misapplication of this verse. That's just not always the case. Now, granted, sometimes God's grace will cause a person, will move a person to do things or to do work that they wouldn't otherwise do, but that is not always the case, and you can't just look at this one passage and say, yep, that's always the case, all the time. That's just not biblical. But let's look at an instance of grace where it doesn't work like that. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So we've all received spiritual gifts, if we're in Christ, and Peter is saying, the gift you've received is grace. Literally, it is. It's God's grace. But you have to choose whether or not to use it. And you have the potential to entirely neglect it and choose to not use it. So grace isn't some fate-like force that's just going to magically solve your character problems. The scriptures tell us clearly that we have to put effort into our growth, and we can't just ignore that. We can't just, we need to avoid this idea or living as if this idea is true. We can't just say, I'm going to pray for grace to change, but I'm not going to put much effort in because my efforts can't really change anything. That's an unbiblical idea, and it ignores clear instructions in Scripture. Peter says we should make every effort to pursue godliness. So anyways, the proper view of grace as it relates to how do we grow in Christ-likeness is our main means of growing in Christ-likeness is through supernaturally empowered effort. We can't do it without God's supernatural empowerment, but we do need to put in effort. All right, I think I can wrap this up in 10 minutes. Let's look at this last area. The third area we tend to struggle with grace in is how does God feel towards us? So I want to just give two answers to what I would say the proper view of grace is in this area, and that is his love for us is completely unconditional. And the second one is that his delight in us is both conditional and unconditional. So let's start with this idea that his love for us is completely unconditional. Let's look at John 13, verse 1. There's so many verses I could use for this because there's so many verses about God's love being unconditional, but I figured I'd just throw this one in here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, we've read about the disciples. We know what they were like. The disciples failed a lot. The disciples sinned a lot. They spent a lot of time just arguing about who was the best. And that was very much against Jesus' teaching. And they also, even after Jesus resurrected and appeared to the disciples, it says in Matthew, but some doubted. Like, even after Jesus rose from the dead, some of the disciples doubted. But he loved them to the end. His love is totally unconditional. They did not deserve his love. They weren't doing perfectly or anywhere near it by any means. Let's also look at Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So God's love for us is completely unconditional. He loved us while we were still sinners, so much so that he was willing to die on our behalf. I also want to say this verse presents a view which is the extreme opposite of the view that redemption is just a second chance or that God is stricter with us after we come to him. What Paul is really saying is, if God loved us so much while we still had all our guilt that he was willing to die for us, how much more can we be certain now that he has taken our guilt away that he'll save us? This is the opposite of the view that God's going to get stricter with us after we come to him or that redemption is just a second chance. So his love for us is completely unconditional. And I also want to make the second point. His delight in us is both conditional and unconditional. Let's look at two scriptures that show that real quick. Let's look at 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask from him, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So this is talking about doing what pleases him by implication. Therefore, to some degree, our pleasing him is based on what we do. But let's also look at Proverbs 3, verse 12. The Lord reproves him whom he loves as the father and the son in whom he delights. So this is talking about God. This mentions or kind of references by implication, if nothing else, God's fatherly delight, even when we're not at our best. You don't discipline your children for obeying. You discipline them for disobeying. But, you know, fathers still delight in their sons, and God has that delight in us. So I've explained this before in a sermon called Understanding God's Delight in You, and I definitely don't have time to go over it in as near as much detail here. But if you'd like to hear more about it, you can check that out on our website. But this idea of having conditional delight and unconditional delight, that's how parents delight in their children in general. Like, to some degree, how Jeremiah treats me affects how I feel about him and in general. But regardless of that, whether I'm pleased or displeased, there's always some level of unconditional delight that I just love Jeremiah because he's my son. And even if he's at his worst, I just love him anyways because he's my son. And it's not just love as in like commitment to his well-being. There's like a certain level of unconditional delight. I just think he's great. Even on days where he's not acting great. I love him any. I delight in him anyways. So that's just how parents delight in their children in general. And in the scripture, we see God doing the same. We see that his overall level of delight in us is a combination of his conditional delight, which is in our deeds, and his unconditional delight, which is in who we are as his children. So let's talk about some improper views of grace in this area. The first one is that his love for us is affected by what we do. That is completely not true. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised up, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things I love to say and comment on this passage, nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. You are part of all creation. That means you can't separate yourself from God's love. No matter how much you disobey him, you know, you're part of all creation. You can't just separate yourself from God's love. You have no way of being able to do that. But anyways, in order to see grace properly, we need to realize that he loves us unconditionally, and if ever we feel like his love for us is shaken by what we do, then we're not seeing grace properly. The next improper view of grace in this area is the idea that his delight for us is totally determined by how we live. And we've seen earlier that he really does delight in our good deeds, and by implication, if we fail to do the deeds he wants us to do, he's not as pleased as he otherwise would be. That's, you know, a necessary implication of that. But the idea that his delight in us is totally determined how we live is just not true. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, verse 20. "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I have great compassion on him," declares the Lord. So Ephraim is a term that God uses to refer to the nation of Israel. And this is from the book of Jeremiah. This is a particularly bad time for Israel. They have been very disobedient and completely worshiping other gods and just ignoring God's law for a long time. And God is pretty displeased by what they've been doing, but he still has this unshakable, unconditional delight in his people, even though he sincerely was displeased by what they were doing. And thinking that his delight in you is totally based on your performance is a failure to see grace in this area. Then the last thing I'll mention of improper ways to look at grace and how does God feel towards us is the idea that his delight is just not at all affected by how we live. That's not true either. It does make a difference. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So Paul is urging them to live in such a way that pleases God. We need to avoid getting carried away and just saying, "God doesn't care how I live." That's not grace. That is an improper view of grace, and that's unbiblical. God definitely has unconditional delight in all his children, but he also does care how we live. So anyways, in conclusion, grace is something we often struggle to see properly. And these three areas are a good place to start. If you manage to see grace clearly in these three areas, you're doing pretty well, I think. Because most struggles to see grace properly do come down or do fall into one of these three categories. So let's close in prayer and we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, we thank you for your great grace for us. We thank you for your unconditional love and that you have a fatherly, unconditional delight in who we are as your children. We thank you for your abundant empowerment that you give us and for the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grasp grace properly and to understand your word well. We pray that you'd help us to see grace in every area of our lives, and we thank you, and amen. Today's communion meditation is called "The Grace of Christ is Enough for Anyone." Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to the service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So no one, no matter how sinful they are, is too sinful for the grace of Christ. He has fully sufficient grace for anyone who will receive him, no matter how great their sins are. And as the old hymn, "Grace Greater Than All Our Sin," goes, he has grace that will pardon and cleanse within. His grace is enough to forgive us and to change us. He has grace for criminals, grace that will forgive them and grace that will change them. Grace for murderers, grace that will forgive them and grace that will change them. Grace for persecutors of the church, grace that will forgive them and grace that will change them. Grace for Satan worshipers, grace that is enough to forgive them and grace that is enough to change them. Grace for pedophiles, that is enough to forgive them and enough to change them. Grace for even sex slave traffickers, grace enough to forgive them and enough to change them. Grace for Pharisees, grace that's enough to forgive them and enough to change them. And he has grace for you, grace that is enough to forgive you and enough to change you. So let's praise him as we come to the table.